Once again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we have been over these weeks to Colossians in the second chapter. And we looked at this passage of Scripture already in its general theme and context. But within this chapter, we have taken note of the use of the comparison of the word circumcision and the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament and the rite in the New Testament of baptism, and thought why we're here, we would speak to that because it is an important passage and they're connected and they have the same meaning, though some might not be able to see it from Scripture. So we're within this chapter making the case for those connection which have auxiliary, I don't know what other word you could call it, auxiliary passages of Scriptures and doctrine that pertain not only to this passage in general, but the comparison and the contrast between circumcision and the Lord's Supper, and they all really come out of that verse that we read. I'm going to start again in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and then after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. In him also ye are the circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Now we're going to stop there, but we recognize that the next three verses, 13, 14, and 15, lead right from the Scripture that we have read and describe the three chief benefits from that Scripture that I read, and which Paul is discussing and laying before the believers at Colossae and all the believers as he deals with false doctrine and deals with temptations that either rise from the church, from within the church, or from without the church, to look away from Christ. I'm reminded of that little verse. I think I referred to it last week in passing, and I certainly referred to it this morning in the pastoral prayer found in the book of Hebrews, when the Holy Spirit, writing through the apostle, writes to us there that we're to look unto, we're to fix our eyes really unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's saying about the same thing that this is saying, as Paul warns about the temptations to look away from Christ alone, use that word alone, and to look to other things beside Christ or in addition to Christ for the blessings of God in this life and the life to come for our salvation. And so here, as the general thing that I'm working out in my comparison and contrast in the last two sermons, one sermon last week and the one before the Reformation sermon on Psalm 46, and this sermon, and as long as it takes to get through, we're building a case, we're unfolding the very heart and system of doctrine that we believe in and that's written here, we're complete in Christ. We're complete in Christ. Another beautiful scripture that adds to this and that's unfolding in our theme is that which again is penned by the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians by the Holy Spirit. It's God speaking to us. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the agency of the apostles who had the authority and the power of the Spirit who guided them to write the truth. When he said that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The promises of God, the Word of God, whatever is written, is not frustrated, it does not fail, will be fulfilled and is fulfilled, but we have to recognize it's fulfilled in Christ and through Christ. And so we're looking at that. Part of the problem that many of the Jews had at the time of Christ that Paul had to address in the book of Romans, and that here Paul's addressing Galatians, and here he's addressing it in Colossians, was the Judaizers who were basing their hope or their faith or their hope of heaven to be God's people and sons of the Abraham and heirs to the covenant and the promise of salvation was that they were circumcised, but not, as we've seen, the meaning of circumcision, or as we read here, the circumcision made without hands. They began to trust in the right or the outward form rather than the meaning of that which spoke about the work of God in Christ to circumcise their heart in taking away the foreskin of the flesh, was taking away sin and putting it to the death that only God could perform by grace through Jesus Christ. And of course, that's this. And the second, of course, was that they had the law of God, which was certainly very, very, very important. But just having the law, and that was one of the rebukes that we took note of last week in John chapter 8, when the Jews, in particular leaders, were rejecting Christ and rejecting the teaching of Scripture and relying on these two objects, the outward form of the objects, and claiming to be sons of Abraham and heirs, his seed, and heirs to the promise. And in the words of our Lord Jesus, he says, well, you're not sons of Abraham, or otherwise you would do the works of Abraham. You're the sons of the devil, the sons of Satan. And so we are continuing to look at some other passages recognizing the spiritual worth and the spiritual inheritance which were not given to the whole nation, for the nation was of Israel, but the nation really wasn't Israel. It wasn't the church. It was only by God's grace through faith that the elect of God were heirs according to the promise and heirs according to the covenant blessing, that God was their God and he was they were his people in Genesis chapter 7. So then we moved on to Romans chapter 4, and now we have to move on to another important passage of Scripture in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. We'll be drawing from Romans and a number of passages where, again, Paul is laying down that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. If you're outside of Christ, you're outside of God, and they're both sinners, and they need the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So as we come down to chapter 2, and he, of course, is exposing the misconception of what circumcision meant, or the trusting in the outward form. Now, when I say that, anything I say in regards to that, you can say, and it must be said in relationship to the New Testament sacrament of baptism that fulfills and takes the place of circumcision. Because many trust in the outward form, believing that it automatically identifies them as true children of God or members of the invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they place their hope of salvation. And a lot of people do that, whether they recognize the importance and the reality of the baptism of infants that we're working toward, or the baptism of adults. You don't trust the outward form. The outward form is only, as we've seen in Romans 4, a token or a sign of the righteousness of Christ. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that Abraham received before circumcision was given, and was identified in that passage, for those who have forgotten or weren't here, was identified in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 and following as the father both of the circumcision and the uncircumcision, who walked by the faith of Abraham. By the faith of Abraham. And only those. Now we move back, at least in the book of Romans. And of course, what is said of circumcision in the fourth chapter, the 11th verse, regarding it as a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, is also said of baptism as a sign and seal of the same covenant, the covenant of grace, the extension of the covenant and fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham, but no more of necessity of a bloody covenant, because Jesus, the one bloody sacrifice, was made by him and through him through the forgiveness of sins, never to have another bloody, and we have no bloody sacrifices in the New Testament, and we will never, there'll never be a restoration of any people of God that will have a bloody, because it's not necessary. It's been made once for all time. And so circumcision, replaced by baptism, is a washing away of the filth, but a washing away. And we read that, I read that, go back a few minutes ago, to the verse from Peter that equates, by the Holy Spirit, the water of baptism with the flood, the flood of the waters that cleansed the earth and brought salvation to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, that is a picture or a token and shadow of what baptism also is a shadow of, the washing by the Holy Spirit of sin that's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that Go home and read the text that I read to you from Colossians that first mentioned circumcision and then the baptism with the burial and resurrection of Christ. Not teaching the mode of baptism, but the reality, what baptism meant. And that's why 2 weeks ago I read from Philippians where Paul calls the church or the believers in Christ in the New Testament the circumcision of God. The heirs of that circumcision, or what that circumcision spiritually meant. So that brings us back to this passage in the book of Romans chapter 2. Pastor, you have a lot to say. Beginning in verse 24, Paul is criticizing the Jews here because and they're making their boast of the law. You read this whole passage. He's saying, verse 21, and therefore you're teaching. See, you're teaching others the law, but you're breaking the law yourself. Verse 22, thou that sayest that man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? There's no life of sanctification among those who claim because they were Jews, they were God's people. They had ignored God, they turned their backs upon God, and they turned their backs on the Word of God. So there's no evidence, there's no fruit. There's no fruit from the branches who claim to be of the vine. And they were following idols. Okay. Thou that makest thy boast, verse 23 of the law, though breaking a law, dishonorest thou God? It's a question. Of course, it has to be answered. Of course they are. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it's written. For circumcision, he's talking about the outward sign of the covenant, verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. If there's no sanctification, it's because there's no justification in theological terms of the New Testament. If there's no living for God and living to glorify Him and loving Him and serving Him, then how can you claim the blessings of God upon you that you're God's people? That's the point of it. It's the outward right was worthless to you. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's those who are not claiming to be Jews in the Old Testament, the males, and who weren't circumcised, they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter of circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, the circumcision which is that of the heart. Of course, we read that back both in Genesis chapter 17 and then later on in Deuteronomy and then, of course, in Jeremiah, where God commanded them to circumcise their heart. But the fact is they couldn't circumcise their heart. They can't save themselves because they're sinners. How can a sinner be righteous before God? The same thing taught in the book of Romans. Well, it's because God has to provide satisfaction for sin. And he did so through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, Corinthians, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's speaking about the great doctrine of imputation, that the sin of the people of God were placed on Christ, and Christ both fulfilled the law that they could not do and satisfied the demands of the law and took the penalty of the law that they couldn't do because they were sinners, and only Christ was separate from sin, and satisfied divine justice and brought reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, that a sinner could stand before God complete in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. We come to God this morning not as guilty sinners, not coming under the penalty of the law or the judgment of God, but we come and God looks at his people, Old and New Testament, if they belong to him in Christ, as righteous. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to us, that we stand. We stand today, and we stand forevermore in our lifetime, and in the judgment, forgiven of our sins, and clothed in the righteousness that is a Christ that was imputed to us and received by faith alone. See, that's the great doctrine of the Reformation. The doctrine that separates all the cults. It separates Rome from historic Protestantism. It separates most corrupt and apostate Protestantism to reform Protestantism, and those who believe the Bible and see that we're complete in Christ. And not in letter, whose praise, now this is interesting, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now if I'd ask you a rhetorical question, I don't expect anybody to answer it verbally, where did this word Jew come from? Was Abraham a Jew? Was Abraham an Israelite? The answer, technically and biblically, is no. Read your Bible. The term Israel didn't come in till Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was born, and his name was changed to Israel. And then out of that, God made a great nation. But even Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob were technically not known as Jews in the Old Testament, for the word Jew comes from the 29th chapter of the book of Genesis, when we recognize that Jacob saw a woman he wanted to marry called Rachel, but his father-in-law pulled the wool over his eyes and gave him her sister, Leah, and married her. And then, after working so long, he was able to marry Rachel, but he loved Rachel. But in the course of time, Rachel had no children, but Leah did. So we take it up in verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated of Jacob, or he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. The word Judah is the name and the derivation of the word Jew. That's how we get the Jew, as he's speaking here in Romans chapter 4. And what was interesting, that last part of the verse, in chapter 2, 29, is a play on words. "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is not of the heart and spirit and not in letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." The word Jew is taken from Judah, and Judah is taken from the word praise. So she's saying, "I have praise of God, and I'm giving praise to God because I have had a foreson." Now, in the providence of God, of course, Rebecca would have children. But knowing the Old Testament custom that everything fell usually primarily to the eldest son, both the spiritual and earthly blessings, in God's plan and purpose, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and show grace where he will show grace, the blessing that would come spiritually to the Old Testament people that identified them as true children of Abraham, spiritual children of the promise of the seed, would come through this fourth son, not the first son, who is called Judah, that becomes a Jew. And here, who was to praise. And then it's interesting, but it's noteworthy. And I don't know if a lot of people who picked this up, probably not at the reading of it. When Jacob was about to give up his life, and his sons were brought up before him, and he pronounced a blessing and a prophecy that came to bear on each one, on the 49th chapter, Jacob called unto his sons, and he says, "Gather yourselves together, I tell you that which will befall you in the last days." And he brought forth, and you see Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and then verse 8, he brings Judah. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." That's the name of Judah. That's the name where the word Jew came. Judah, praise to God. Praise to God. So here, and of course it's through Judah, the tribe of Judah, not Reuben, not the Levites, who the Lord Jesus Christ would come through, of course, David, and the household of David. And this is expressed in verse 8 and 9 and 10 about the scepter. "Thou art the lion of the tribe of Judah." The New Testament is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "The scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah to a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh." Shiloh is Christ, the last lawgiver. The Bible says, in Isaiah, there's only one lawgiver. It's God. It's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." What people? The people of God. "The spiritual heritage of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile alike." Say, the Bible reminds us in the book of John, beautifully, it's not by the will of man or the will of the flesh Let me read that. I've got to quickly move on. Because this series is going to be a mini-series that turns into a long series. We read that glorious promise that it's all speaking about. Christ, he came unto his own received him not, verse 11, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. Say, that's what we're seeing here. Who really was a spiritual successor to Judah, to Isaac, to Jacob, and we'll see that when we get to the ninth chapter, which I intended to do, but will not make it this morning. Now, you're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. It's not outward. It had nothing to do with the outward circumcision. It had to do with the inward circumcision. It had to deal with those who really belong to God, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's the grace of God in the work of Christ. And that's why we've read and read and read and read over and over again when we were in the book of Galatians, and even in this little mini series and in other little series that we have had, from Galatians chapter 3 verse 26, for you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by the gift of God and the gift of grace through Christ. All the promises of God, the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the promises in the Old Testament were not centered physically or materially, are to be understood as, because the Bible, the New Testament, unfolds and interprets the old. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. In Christ Jesus. The people of God have always been the people by grace that were in Christ. No matter who they were in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then you go, of course, this goes on. For as many as ye have been, oh, here's the word baptism. But it's not outward baptism, for that only is an emblem and a picture of the, which we'll see later, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes to us and upon us when God graciously works in our hearts and we're baptized into Christ. We're regenerated, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. For as many as ye have been baptized, you're identified in the Christ. Remember, it has nothing to do with water. It certainly has nothing to do with the manner or the mode of baptism, which we can say, if we continue, and we will say, is prescribed in the Old Testament, and will be seen within that little verse and other connected verses in the book of Acts that I read, when Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord and her whole household was baptized. She stood for her whole household, and we'll connect those dots up with the covenant. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither is there Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, neither is male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's going to be a restoration of a nation of the Jews in the last days, to some golden age, which we've seen in Sunday school, has never been in a golden age in the nation's history. No, they're one. It's only in Christ and by Christ, and because of that, and if ye be of Christ, so it assumes that you're the elect of God. It assumes by grace, through faith, you've been brought to Christ. And the only way that's possible is by the work of God in Christ and the application of it by the Holy Spirit, who's as a wind who comes and he goes as he wills. It's not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And therefore you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the blessings that belong to Abraham spiritually and eternally. And therefore heirs according to the promise. There are many promises in the Bible, but all the promises are boiled down to one. God is our God. We are his people. It's the covenant promise of grace. You could say it another way. It's the promise of salvation for this life and the life to come. And then, Lord willing, I'm going to take up just right where I left off. So you got to follow if you're interested. It was recorded last week. The first one wasn't recorded, but you could be able to take it up in Romans chapter 9. Which is a terrific chapter. Again, if it's understood correctly in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing for anybody temporarily or eternally that God blesses unless it's the blessing of Christ. It doesn't matter. I don't care how much a person can make, how talented he could be, how many possessions he gathers. Look at Psalm 78. They're not blessings. They're certainly gifts. But in the judgment, all these gifts are used for greater judgment. A man might have a long life and think, and certainly God gives life and he takes away life. Whether it's 6 years or 66 years, doesn't matter. But what blessing is it that a man has long life? Who's never sick? Who gets a new car every year? Who never has any troubles? Whose bank accounts are full, who can't spend enough money because he's got so much money that it's there. You know, even go over to Jerusalem and get a farm. And he said, this is my land. What blessing is it? When in the end he stands before God and all the blessings turn out to be judgments. Because you didn't acknowledge me in those. The only blessing comes even to that poor widow woman who had no husband for companionship or to provide for her and was down to her last penny, and the Lord worked in her to give that last penny to the work in the Old Testament, but God provided because she had the blessings of heaven upon her and the blessings of eternal life because she was in Christ and Christ was in her. And when she died, whenever that was, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. When her God and her Christ, her Messiah, greeted her in that eternal life beyond all the harm and the consequences of sickness and death and sin. Looking forward in heaven to that final and glorious day when salvation will be fully manifested, both in soul and body, at the coming of the Lord for her and all those who preceded her and all of those who followed her, even today and days to come, who God bestows His love, His grace, and mercy through the gift of the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in the end the only thing that matters, for all else is judgment, worthless, vain, temporary, and will be gone. Let us pray.